Today I will be reading from Psalm 62, according to Yedutham, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. That power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is God's word.
Well, good morning. I have a couple of things to take care of before we actually get into the sermon this morning. First is I know Jason already went to sit down, so I'm going to have him come back up. Serious. He's like, what? I want to read something that's from our church website. It's probably written, I don't know, a decade ago. Jason Jolly joined Metro East staff on May 1st, 2000 as associate pastor of worship and youth. He was young and newly married to his wife, Erin. The church benefited greatly from Jason's skills and gentle leadership. Early on, Jason demonstrated a wonderful ability to take the great hymns of Isaac Watts, the Wesleys, and others and breathe fresh life into them using new arrangements. It was encouraging to hear from young adults who were rediscovering these great old songs. Jason seems to effortlessly weave together the doctrinally rich songs of the past with new songs that have become a blessing to the church. And you'd think that was just written this week, but it was a decade ago. So I just wanted to say on behalf of the staff and our church, man, thank you for 13 years of faithful service and ministry and leadership and friendship. You're a blessing to us. So we love you. This is for you. I was going to bring Erin up too, but didn't think she'd like that. And secondly, it is Senior Recognition Sunday, and just to bring you into the picture of last hour, it's been a sweet morning with our graduates, and one of the things that we do, and this is the third year, is the Doug Holt Memorial Scholarship. So I just want to read what was read this morning and who it was presented to, and actually this morning, Ashley Holt, the youngest daughter of Doug, presented the scholarship. It was a beautiful kind of tribute. So I just want to read a little bit of this. It says, the Douglas J. Holt Memorial Scholarship is designed for a graduating senior who has shown marked surrender in his or her life, Christian leadership potential, and who feels burdened to live their life in such a way that God is glorified, Christ is magnified, and lives are forever changed. So the recipient won a $1,500 scholarship and then a $50 gas card in keeping with the kind of Doug Holt, or the kind of Doug factor, Holt factor, who thought E didn't mean empty, but enough or extend or something. So Nathan Favre was our recipient this morning, and excited for him. He's going to Oklahoma Baptist University to pursue business, and he's a great guy. But just wanted you to know that. Just participate in what we did, even if you couldn't be there. So let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll get into the text that Nick read. Well, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. God, your steadfast just passion for us, that in all things, God, you are to be glorified. And God, you, at great cost to yourself, redeemed us and pursued us. And so, God, now you call us to live in faithful obedience to everything that you put in front of us. And so, God, we want to do that. We want to magnify Jesus and exalt in what he's done and exalt you for what you've accomplished in him. and through him. So God, we pray to that end this morning in Christ's great name. Amen. Well, being that it is Senior Recognition Sunday, I want to guard against you possibly thinking that because you don't wear a cap and gown today or this week, that somehow this sermon is not for you. It's very much for you. If you can hear my voice, it's for me. I was struck many times in preparing for this message this week, just how much my life needs to be reoriented as it pertains to this. If you're a guest and you're visiting, we're glad that you're here. But second, we just wanted to let you know where we are. We walk through some books here, and so this morning and for the duration of the summer, we'll be in the book of Psalms. We will not do all 150, but just so you're aware. Last week, Greg made a statement in his sermon that he's constantly amazed by this book. Not the book of Psalms, but the Bible. That's what our aim and our goal and our hope and our prayer is for you, that when you read this text, you are struck and you worship, and it causes you to just pursue God all the more, and that you are amazed, really amazed by this book and the story that it contains. Well, this morning we're going to look at what a deep and abiding faith looks like in the life of David from Psalm 62, and how that translates into your day-to-day life with everything you face and deal with and walk through. So Psalm 62 reveals a few incredible truths about the source of David's faith, his hope, and his confidence, which in turn bear on our hearts and lives this morning, the trials that we will face tomorrow, and the pursuits we will undertake in the future. Simply entitled this morning's sermon, Beneath It All. Because as a Christian, I believe that beneath the surface of your life is the sustaining, preserving, and unshakable power and mercy of God. So three things for you. Trust in it, exult in it, and labor from it. Three points this morning, three S's for you to kind of hang your hat on if you want to take notes and those things. First is silent confidence in adversity. Second is a strengthened faith for the community. And lastly is a staggering awareness about life and God. But before looking at those three, I want to deal with a little bit of background information on this psalm and what's contained in verse 0 or the statement just prior to verse 1. But first of all, as you heard this psalm read, I hope you picked up on the theme, and really the songs this morning fit that in so many ways. But this is a psalm of confidence or trust. And David writes, to the choir master according to Yeduthun, a psalm of David. And so Yeduthun is found in 1 Corinthians 16. It's a statement, a very brief one, twice there. And it says, with them were Heman and Yeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So Yeduthun is a worship leader charged with drawing the people into worship of this covenant God. And then secondly, the second statement there is it's a psalm of David. And simply means that David wrote this psalm. And there's a lot of psalms that include some information about what's going on and what purposed the writing of that psalm. This is not one of them. We have no other background information other than what's provided. But as we begin, I want you to think about an answer to this question. What gives you the greatest sense of security in your life? Or put a different way, fill in this blank. Without blank, I mean, life just seems meaningless. And for some of you, it might be friends or family. Maybe the opposite of that for some of you is independence. It might be finances or possessions. It could be power, position, prestige. It could be performance, the identity you've created in your workplace or in your neighborhood or at home. It could be beauty or popularity. It could be your education. It could even be obedience. And I keep all the laws and just legalistically. And now I know that without those, man, my life, man, it just crumbles. It falls apart. And I want to unpack from this text what David's answer is. And biblically, what we see esteemed and really the only answer to that question which satisfies ultimately and finally. C.S. Lewis once said, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it's not there. There's no such thing. Let's look at our first point, silent confidence in adversity. Verses 1 through 4 will be the text for that point. David writes, for God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. Well, David has a deep and abiding faith in the character and nature of God, which undergirds his ability to face the adversity and difficulties in his life. He knows what he believes, and he knows who he believes. And he knows those things before he turns his eyes to his enemies. It is David's confidence in God which eclipses the awaiting adversity. It doesn't cease to exist, just that David is now able to see those things, to see his enemies, and see it in an appropriate and a different light. It says, "For God alone my soul waits." For God alone. Now, it's not what God provides. It's not what God provided. It's just God himself. David is secure, and we are secure because God is faithful. Notice three things about that statement that are communicated. David is not trusting something other than God. Secondly, David is not trusting in God and someone else. And thirdly, David is not trusting in God and something else. He's just simply trusting in God alone, God only. And that is why he's able to be as confident as he is in this text. Notice David uses the adverb only throughout this psalm. And he does so to stress the exclusiveness of his trust and his hope. In the Hebrew, the word for only begins 6 different verses. It's not, you don't see that in English, but to re-emphasize the power and to make it more powerful and show that David's dependency is ultimately on God alone. You see this in Hebrew. But so it's literally these verses. Verse 1, only in God does my soul wait in silence. Verse 2, only he is my rock and my salvation. Verse 4, only do they scheme to thrust him down from his high position. Verse 5, only in God does my soul wait in silence. Verse 6, only he is my rock and my salvation. And then verse 9, which your translation, the ESV at least, is translated but, is only are men a breath, the sons of men a lie. And the point is, as one commentator says, these kinds of statements do not come naturally or easily. We may mouth them comfortably at any time, but Psalm 62 is for the times when bitter experience makes us mean them. What about you? Do you trust God only? Or if you're not a Christian, do you see God as even someone worthy to be trusted? Asaph writes in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So again, do you trust God only? And I think on paper, perhaps that's easy to respond to. It's easy to answer. But does your life betray what you profess and what you believe? Because I think if we're honest, we have Rolodexes or in speed dials. And if you still use Rolodex, never mind. But Rolodex or speed dials, those betray us. Because I think what happens is our first response in times of financial stress is to call the bank or to call a financial advisor. It's not to plead with God. I think our first response in times of medical uncertainty is to call doctors and specialists, not to pour out our hearts to the Creator of the universe. When marital strife and frustration come, our first response is to call a counselor or a pastor and not to seek God's face. There's nothing wrong if those are secondary calls. Do you trust God only? Writing in 1657, John Trapp makes this statement, very convicting statement. "They trust not God at all who trust him not alone." Let me read that again. "They trust not God at all who trust him not alone." David continues by saying, "My soul waits in silence." You see, David just sits. He has a posture of silence before God. And an interesting thing about this psalm is there's never once a petition voiced in this psalm by David. He never pleads with God for something, to provide something. With David, what David knows to be true about God defines and characterizes how David lives out his trust for and hope in God. He just waits. He just waits upon God silently. Psalm 123, verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eye of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eye of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy upon us." I pray that we would be a people who would wait upon God till He has mercy upon us. To know what we believe about God and allow that to be an unshakable foundation for every minute of every day of our lives. Listen to what Moses tells the people in Exodus 14. It's verses 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It's amazing. Spurgeon says, "There's no eloquence in the world half so full of meaning as the patient silence of a child of God." And that is how David is able to say, He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Is there an attitude and posture in your own life of, come what may, I will not be greatly shaken? Because here's the thing. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." In essence, the times are coming. Those moments are coming. Those attacks are coming. And here David identifies a few of what those look like for him and possibly for you. He says, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. We have a short little wall in front of our house that's 50 years old and was a flower bed at one point, and now the neighbor's cat just kind of tears it all up. And but anyways, the rain has filled it in, and the weight of the soil has started to push on the wall, and so it's in disrepair. It needs to be fixed. It's not beautiful. It's not new. It's not pristine. It's got a few flaws. But what's interesting here is David is using these images about himself. David's like a tottering fence. It's not newly built or a white picket fence. It's a tottering fence. It's a leaning wall. And the point is, David is not perfect. He's got issues in his life. He knows what they are. And it's those who are attacking him that know, that not only are attracted to that, but know what they are. And the same applies in your life. People know what you're dealing with and what you're battling and what you're struggling with, and they'll use that as a means of attack sometimes. But also recognize the cowardice here of these attackers. Verse 3 says, "all of you," and four times in verse 4, it's they. We don't know how many, but there's this group that's against David. Notice that it's not just weakness that they go after. It's not just the wall and the fence. He says also, to thrust him down from his high position. So attacks also come by those who are attracted to strength and positions of respect and authority. So the same applies for you. If you are in a position of authority, there are people that the attacks will come just simply because you are in that position. And he says they bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. And this is not curse in the sense of someone calling down a curse or judgment on someone as we see throughout the Old Testament. But here it simply means to disparage or dishonor and treat as contemptible. Our typical response when being attacked is not to rest. It's not to be silent, but to despair or to do the same. But for David, there is perfect security in God as his rock and fortress. Think even, you know, when it comes to Jesus' life, or really the last days of Jesus' life, you see this shift happen of blessing and cursing. And yet, while he's being attacked, while he's being ridiculed, he never responds in defense. He responds, he has some words to say, but never in defense of himself. So Palm Sunday, John 12, Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowd gathers, taking palm branches and waving them and laying them down. And they say in John 12, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And that's Sunday. And on Thursday night he's arrested, and on Friday, according to John 19, verse 15, says they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their response is, "We have no king but Caesar." So you see on Sunday this blessing that comes Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And just a few days later, it's crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And you see Jesus' silence in John 19 as well. And Pilate says to Jesus, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So as we wrap up the first point, I want you to see that beneath the silent confidence that David has as he faces adversity and difficulty is God. In verse 2, he says, he alone is my rock. His life, his faith is built upon God. Point number 2 is strengthened faith for the community. Verses 5 to 8. So he continues, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Verses 5 to 7 in many ways repeat verses 1 and 2. That's not done unintentionally or simply out of poetic necessity. Again, psalms are poetry, but even that style doesn't warrant what David is doing here. It's repeated to drive home the need for you to repeat the same things again and again and again in your own heart and in your own life as it relates to God's faithfulness. That's precisely what David is emphasizing and communicating in these verses. So it's no mistake that David repeats and recounts God's faithfulness. The catch is that here is on the other side of suffering, on the other side of facing adversity. He's walked through that. So there's some changes that have happened between verses 1 and 2 and 5 through 7. You can follow along in your Bible. You can circle these if you want. That's okay to do. But verse 1, notice he says, my soul waits in silence. And then by verse 5, he says, oh, my soul, wait in silence. So small, subtle change. I think it affects the other changes and what's being communicated there. Verse 2, he says, he alone is my rock. Verse 7, he says, he is my mighty rock. Second half of verse 2, he says, I shall not be greatly shaken. And then in verse 6, he simply says, I shall not be shaken. He drops greatly. You see, David's faith is strengthened because of God's faithfulness. Again, listen, David's focus changes from simply rock to mighty rock. Before facing adversity, David says he won't be greatly shaken, and yet in hindsight knows that nothing in all of his life will shake him. He's faced the enemy, and he knows that God is upholding him, and nothing will affect him. But here's the thing, David's trust in God is not simply theological and rooted in what he knows in his mind. It's also experiential in walking daily with God through difficulties and trials, and it's rooted now in his heart. As you endure adversity and the battering that life will bring you, rest faithfully in God. For there's a sweetness and a depth to your faith that cannot be manufactured. It just has to be experienced. And if you've walked through dark times, you know that there's a sweetness to those times in trusting God and seeing God as faithful that you cannot manufacture and just create apart from walking through those times. Let me give you some marketing slogans or company branding phrases, and you should be able to pick up on what these are. Some of them are pretty easy. Some of them are softball. So I'll say a statement, and you can respond either in your mind or verbally, I guess, if you want. So built forward tough. What is that? Somebody's like, I think it's Ford. Yeah, it's Ford. I always heard it differently growing up. That was found on roadside dead or fix or repair daily, those kinds of things. But anyways, I know there's some of you that have those and have named your kids after them and those kinds of things. I'm just reading what's here. It's the real thing. Coke, yep, older slogan. The happiest place on earth. Disney. Yeah, until you stand in line for 4 hours and want to pull your hair out. Good to the last drop. Maxwell House. melts in your mouth, not in your hands. Yeah, tell that to a two-year-old on a hot summer day. Taste the rainbow. Breakfast of champions. Wheaties. Yeah, so some of those are true. Some of them are not. I mean, you can, it's just good marketing. But some of those are true, but they're not true until you've walked through those, until you've experienced those. You don't know anything about Disney from watching a commercial and reading a brochure until you've stood there. You know, man, this place is pretty magical. We'll leave that for another time. But they're not true until you've experienced it. What about God? What about your life as it relates to experiencing God, to knowing God? Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 66, verse 5, "Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in His deeds toward the children of man." Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You can rattle off which ones of those slogans apply to coffee and candy. How many of you have experienced and you know deeply these truths about God, and you walk with Him and see Him as faithful? Have you experienced those firsthand? David has, and his faith is resilient and strengthened as a result of God's faithfulness. Another thing David changes subtly from verses 1 and 2 is seen in verse 7. He says, "On God rests my salvation and my glory." He adds that statement. "On God rests my salvation and my glory." The NIV just simply uses the term honor. Honor and glory are roughly the same, and carry the connotations of weightiness or stature or a state of magnificence. Remember verse 4. It says, "They only planned to thrust him down from his high position." And now David realizes that true honor lies not in position, but in relation to God. "On God rests my glory." He says in Psalm 3, verse 3, "But you, O God," or excuse me, "you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." But as we began this point, I said it's strengthened faith for the community. There are 16 first-person personal pronouns. I know it's a little early for some of you for that. But 16 times he says "my" or "I" in 5 verses. 1, 2, and then 5 through 7. And then comes a dramatic shift here in verse 8. There David says, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. O people, pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." 3 times in verse 8, he switches it from just personal to now something that affects those around him. And I think walking through adversity does 2 things, or it should do 2 things for you. First of all, it bolsters your faith. We saw that in verses 5 to 7 with David's experience of God's faithfulness. And secondly, it benefits the community of faith, or it should. Here David recounts God's faithfulness and uses it as an opportunity to challenge and encourage those around him. There's also tremendous power in your story if you believe it and you seize the opportunities to communicate that. Don't use friendship as a deterrent to fellowship or companionship to undermine community. Let me say that again. Don't use friendship as a deterrent to fellowship or companionship to undermine community. I'll explain that momentarily. In an article entitled "Alien Authenticity," the authors write briefly about Facebook and some of the statistics. I'll read you some of the statistics and then one of the quotes that they have. Facebook is the first website to tally 1 trillion page views in a month. Facebook users generate an average of 2.7 billion likes and comments every day. 750 million photos are uploaded each weekend. It's unbelievable. They go on to say this: "The beauty of Facebook, the source of its power, is that it enables us to be social while sparing us the embarrassing reality of society. Instead, we have the lovely smoothness of a seemingly social machine." That affects how you do life with other people. That affects your view of community and how you spend your time with others. I'm convinced that we do a good job of getting together and doing life with one another, many times at the expense of biblical community, or maybe the fear of biblical community. I'm not discounting times of laughing together and grilling together and going shopping together and playing together. The question that must be answered, though, is this. Are you recounting God's faithfulness in your life to those around you? Are you challenging those you get together with to trust deeply in the promises found in God's Word? Is the gospel central to your conversations and times with other believers? Jerry Bridges, in his book True Fellowship, says, "Biblical fellowship incorporates an active partnership in the promotion of the gospel and the building up of believers." There are some 59 one another passages in the New Testament. 59. Love one another. Serve one another. Strengthen one another. Encourage one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Admonish one another. Comfort one another. Confess to one another. So please, laugh together and watch movies together and do life together. But to do that without ever living out the biblical portrait of fellowship and community is like going to a barbecue and waiting in line by the grill and finally getting up there and they plop a bunch of rib and chicken bones on your plate and go, "Well, I can lick the sauce off of these, but there's nothing to sink my teeth into. There's nothing that's going to nourish you with that kind of meal." And the same thing holds true with fellowship and community. Psalm 142, verse 4 says, "Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." Don't squander opportunities to live out the one another passages, to care for the souls of those around you, and to share what's going on in your world, what you've been reading in your Bible, to pray with those who are hurting, and create a culture of depth and transparency rooted in God's faithfulness to you as a means to show others. That's one of the primary reasons we do video testimonies here. I mean, there's something powerful about watching someone share their battle and their struggle and share God's faithfulness in the midst of that, that hits your heart, that you go, "Man, that's exactly where I am." There's 8 of them online on our website. You can go and just watch one or two of them. They're fantastic. Because they do just this. David says, trust in him at all times. Now, there are clearly times when it's tempting and really actually fairly easy to not trust God. And yet it is precisely in those times that you must anchor down and trust him all the more. One of the commentators I read this week said, "Any fool can trust when there is no pressure." Verse 8 continues, "Pour out your heart before him." This phrase, "pour out your heart," is a rather rare statement in the Old Testament. But one of the places it's found is in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah's praying in her mind, but kind of murmuring, moving her lips, but not saying anything. And Eli sees it and assumes she's been drinking all day, and so kind of calls her out on it. And so verse 15, Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. Excuse me. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." So she's troubled with great anxiety and worry, and she goes, as we should, to the only place that she can, where there is answer, where there is care and relief and joy and peace. She goes to God. Again, think about your own prayer life. Does it consist primarily of petitions and seeking things from God? Or is it tempered and balanced with adoration for who God is and what he has done? But again, the whole point of pouring out your heart before him is everything. It doesn't say dribble, pour out your heart. Everything. Everything you think God doesn't know, that you don't want him to know, that he already knows, those things. And share what you're struggling with, what you're battling, all the anxiety that's on your heart. Pour out your heart before him. As we wrap up the second point, I want you to see that beneath David's strengthened faith and his recounting of that to the community is, again, God. Verse 7, he says, "On God rests my salvation, my mighty rock." Let's look at our remaining time at the third point. A staggering awareness about life and God. Verses 9 to 12 will kind of wrap up the text for this point. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. So moving on from point two, David now focuses back on man, or possibly even his enemies from earlier in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 9, the term David uses for breath is the same word throughout Ecclesiastes for vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a chasing and a striving after the wind. That's what he's saying here about those of low estate. They're simply worthless, meaningless, and futile. It doesn't get much better for those of high estate, though. He says they're simply a delusion. They're a lie. And I think low and high estate are probably a poetic way of saying all men. So all men are meaningless. All men are worthless. All men are a lie. And in one sense, there's nothing to fear from them. So he's able to now recount his interaction with those people in verses 3 and 4, their schemes and their aims, and now say, I've got nothing to fear from them. But more than not simply fearing them, we see also that we have nothing to hope from or gain from, or hope in or gain from them either. James Boyce in his commentary says, we trust God, but we want to trust man too, or at least look to other people for something we doubt God is able or willing to supply. But people will always let us down. It says, when put in the scales, they are lighter than a breath. They go up. So this imagery of a scale, that you put these men of high estate, men of low estate, and they go up. They're lighter than a breath. And again, remember back to verse 7, the weightiness of the glory that David places on God. Again, he says, on God rests my glory. His identity and stature and honor is on God alone. And here, he reiterates the fact that man has nothing to offer for security. David then turns to something that does have an allure of security and hope, and then warns against it. Verse 10, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. I would hope we could all agree on that. I mean, negative means of financial gain, of extorting people or robbing them, probably not a good idea. But what's interesting is what follows that. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. The New English Bible captures if riches increase by stating it this way. Wealth breeds wealth. And the term there for increase is literally means to sprout or germinate or blossom. So if you have a green thumb when it comes to making money and you literally in your backyard have a tree that just nonstop every day produces a crop of cash, and you reap that and you keep going. I mean, what he's saying is don't set your heart on that. Don't set your life, don't build your existence on that. There's nothing negative about that. It just happens. It says, set not your heart on them. So building your life on anything apart from God beckons and warrants this same statement. Don't do it. It will fail you. Whatever that object is apart from God will eventually fragment, rupture, and come crashing down. It's what the Bible calls idolatry. The New York Times recently reported that for the first time ever, more people die from suicide than from motor vehicle accidents. In 2010, there were 33,687 deaths from motor vehicle crashes and 38,364 suicides. The largest growth demographic is among those aged 35 to 64. And one of the doctors that's reporting in this says that the higher suicide rates might be due to a series of life and financial circumstances that are unique to the baby boomer generation. But biblically, we know anytime you set your life and your existence on something like money, it will fail you and it will crush you. Jesus says in Mark 8, verse 36, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? When I want my kids to pay attention to what I'm saying and stop playing Xbox or jumping on their sister, I say, look at my eyes. Look at my eyes so you can hear what I'm saying. My son's over there, he's probably like, yep. Look at my eyes. And that's exactly what David is doing here. Look at my eyes. Don't set your heart on them. Don't do it. The more you trust in and rely upon God in good times and bad, the more the staggering weakness of all other confidences are revealed, while the strength and faithfulness of God is magnified. David says, continuing on, once God has spoken, twice have I heard. I think it's quite simply just a poetic way of David saying that God has spoken once and that he's heard and learned two great things from him as a result. And then David wraps up the psalm with verses 11 and 12 by drawing our eyes back to God and in many ways recounting the entire psalm in two simple yet packed statements. He says, power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So power and steadfast love, he kind of encapsulates the whole psalm with. One commentator said, there'd be no salvation for you or anyone else if God lacked either. If God had power but lacked mercy, he'd be able to save mankind but would have no inclination to do so. If God was merciful but lacked power, he might desire to save us, but he'd be unable to do it. So power without love is brutality, and love without power is weakness. And God thankfully possesses both. The term here translated in the ESV, steadfast love, or loving kindness in other translations, is the Hebrew word hesed. And in the simplest terms, simply means goodness or kindness. And on a much deeper level, reveals God's condescension to the needs of his creatures, saving them from their enemies, preserving them from death, redeeming them from sin, and in keeping the covenants. Is a very important Old Testament term. The last statement I want to focus on is there in verse 12, for you will render to a man according to his work. I said at the outset, as a Christian, beneath the surface of your life is the sustaining, preserving, and unshakable power and mercy of God. Then I said three things: trust in it, exult in it, labor from it. I did not say labor for it. And I think there's a tendency to see Old Testament texts like this one referring to work and assume that if we labor and work because God's going to render according to what we do, then we better work hard and moralistically and legalistically so we can earn something from God. But I want you to see that the work here in verse 12 must also be faith-driven. The Bible never teaches salvation by works, ever. Here's a picture to illustrate. From 1979 to 1993, New York City had over 3,000 non-working fire hydrants on sidewalks for the sole purpose of increasing parking violation revenue. Yeah, I'm in the wrong business. They're called stubbies. They were disconnected from the city water line and had no ability to do what they were designed and intended to do, namely, put out fires. Your good works, if not done in faith as a complement to your faith, are simply stubbies. Your works were never designed to merit you favor from God or salvation, ever. William Temple makes this statement: the only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. It's profound. Again, we see this throughout Psalm 62. You see this throughout the Bible. Anytime you see go and do this, it's usually preceded immediately by here's covenant faithfulness, but always is preceded by that biblically. You see that in Ephesians 2. You see that with the Ten Commandments. You see that even here. Listen to verses 5 through 7 again. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Now labor. Now go work. As we wrap up, I want to revisit the question I posed as we began. What gives you the greatest sense of security in your life? Or without fill in the blank, life is meaningless. And I trust that you see the only satisfying answer to that question from Psalm 62 is God. I want to close with Titus 2, 11 to 14, and then we'll pray. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So you see here, salvation is brought, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's the call to sanctification. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Good works comes at the end. Let's pray. As we do, I'm going to ask Jason to come and lead us again. Now, if we can serve you in any way as it relates to the gospel, to Jesus, to baptism, membership, if you just need some prayer, there'll be a pastor and an elder across in Connections, and we'd love to serve you however we can. But let's pray together. God, we thank you for who you are. God, that you are mighty to save. You are our rock, our fortress, our redeemer. God, these truths that David so eloquently speaks, God, that's for us. And for those here that don't know what that looks like or don't know what that means, God, I pray that you would be active in saving their hearts, their souls, open their minds to see this as true. God, that building their lives, building our lives on anything other than you is futile. It's idolatry. So God, if that's happening, God, we repent. We want to live lives built solely on you, to trust you for who you are and what you've done. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen.